So our candle this morning is in our Advent reading and in our theme is the candle of peace. And as far as the Bible is concerned, peace is not contingent on outward circumstances. Right? You step outside and you learn that. Okay? Peace is contingent not on outward circumstances, but the inward work of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen on that? It's that it's God in my heart, working in my life, fulfilling His plans for my life, even plans that I'd rather not have to go through. But He's with us, working through us, accomplishing what we could not do otherwise. So Sunday, when we think about the third Sunday of Advent and this peace that passes all understanding, we are understanding that it's a peace that defies our expectations of what God's doing. See? And that takes us to the scripture reading that Genesis brought to us today. Were you listening to the important question in the Advent text? I'm referring to John the Baptist's question in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. John asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" John the Baptist asked that question. Why would he ask that? Did it have anything to do with being in prison? I hear a sermon in that question. I hear a sermon about doubt. I hear a sermon about disappointment. I hear a sermon about uncertainty. I hear a sermon about expectation management. Yeah. And I hear a sermon about deep trust in the mysterious, mighty plan of God. Are you interested in that sermon? Say yes. Well, then, let's hear Matthew's sermon in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and following. It's on page 765 of your church Bibles. And so here's the question that our text answers. We'll get the answer in a minute, but let's pose the question. And here's the question: will I trust Christ when His ways offend my expectation? Will I trust Christ when His ways offend my expectations? So as we consider this question this morning, we're just going to follow through the storyline of the text, and I want us to consider what the text says as we answer this question. We're going to hear this answer first coming from Jesus. So in this text, we learn the question, who is Jesus? That's verses 1 through 6. And then we move to John the Baptist. How does John the Baptist help us answer this question? That's verses 7 to 14. And then we get personal. Who am I? Who is Jesus? Who is John the Baptist? Who am I? That's where we're going here this morning. So let's get to work. Let's start with who is Jesus. Our text opens with Jesus teaching and preaching in Galilee. He's north of Jerusalem. He had sent out the 12 on a mission of preaching and teaching. He had authorized them to heal and to cast out demons. And while all this was going on, John the Baptist sends word. He's languishing in prison under Herod. The question, are you the one? Or did I get it wrong? John seems uncertain. Uncertain about his future, uncertain about Jesus' mission,
uncertain about Jesus' identity, uncertain about the plan of God. This is new. We've not seen John in this place before, have we? Certainty had always been evident in John's life. I mean, even since before he was born. For example, while John was still in utero, remember his mother Elizabeth, was visited by Mary, who herself was expecting Jesus. So when these two expectant mothers met face to face, the scripture says the most amazing thing. The scripture says in Luke chapter 1 that John, while in Elizabeth's womb, leaped at the very presence of Jesus. Luke 1, 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Wow! Why that detail? I mean, think. At the time of the leap, John in utero was the size of a jicama, a grapefruit. Look it up. And Jesus was the size of a lentil. And yet John the jicama did backflips when he was in the presence of the lentil-sized Son of God. And someone might say, well, that's absurd. And maybe absurdity is the point. See, God's ways are not man's ways. God doesn't fit the script. See? And John's absurd certainty continues as he follows God's calling on his life, both with the passion and apparel of Elijah. John prophesied to Israel, "Repent, prepare for the coming one. He is mightier than me. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." And the multitudes came to the wilderness to hear this Elijah man prophesy, and people repented. Crowds, tax collectors, soldiers, they splashed about in the water. They were washed, and Jesus himself came. "Behold," John says, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's no uncertainty there, is there? Jesus, he who needed no repentance, came to receive a baptism of repentance in order to identify with those who needed repentance. And John the Baptist himself saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. John 1:32 tells us this. "And the Father's voice spoke, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Certainty, folks. And yet, in our text this morning for Advent, we heard for the first time uncertainty. Did you hear it? "Are you the one? Did I make a mistake? I mean, is this how it plays out?" Yeah, I think it was because John was in prison. The fiery prophet who had baptized multitudes had also called King Herod to repentance. And Herod put him behind bars because Herod didn't like what John the Baptist had to say about his immoral marriage. And so he just put John behind bars. When a prophet stands up to the state, it usually doesn't go well for the prophet. And John had staked it all on Jesus, and he preached and he baptized, and he did exactly what God told him to do. And now Rome still rules, Herod still sits on the throne, and John sits in a cell. Truth had landed John in chains. And by the time we get to Matthew 11, 3, I mean, there's no momentum, no traction, no revolution, no rescue. So John sends word, Jesus, are you really the one? Or have I been wrong all along? Are you really the Lamb of God? Are you? That's the question of Advent, church. And I think it's the question of every heart that wonders, can I trust God when my life doesn't look like I thought it would? Anybody here ever wondered that? I mean, you trusted Christ, you give faithfully, you sang the chorus, when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a savior. You sang it, you mean it. But then the diagnosis came. And the job disappeared, the marriage cracked, the dream died. Your children don't share your faith. And you whisper in the dark, Lord, are you really the one? I mean, we've spent a lot of money to keep us warm here out of the weather. Are you really the one? Or should I look for another? Or should I look for another? Wow. John said that. Can we just pause for a moment, church, and just sit in that question for a bit? Can we acknowledge the importance of that question? Do we absolutely have to rush to the Christmas manger? Is feeling sentimental the goal of Advent? Or can we acknowledge and recognize and accept the darkness for what it is? See, there's an old movie, and by old I mean in the 1940s. It's called Meet Me in St. Louis. Oh, yeah, okay. All right, there, you're there. Judy Garland sings the familiar song, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, right? And she does it with that far-off look in her eyes that only Judy Garland can do. And one of the lines says this, Someday soon we'll all be together if the saints allow, right? You know what the next line is? You know what she sings next? Hang a shining star upon the highest bough. Right? Right? Actually, that's not what she sings. Actually, the very next line is, well, here it is. Someday soon we'll all will be together if the saints allow. Until then we'll have to muddle through somehow. Until then we'll have to muddle through somehow. That movie premiered in 1944. World War II was going on. And the world was weary of war. Allied victory was still uncertain. And so it's a song about someone who finds herself inextricably muddled in the pain of life. Now the version that we are familiar with didn't come along till 1957. Thank you, Frank Sinatra. Yeah. Yeah. See, he thought the song needed to be jollied up. So he changed it. He changed the lyrics to Hang a Shining Star Upon the Highest Bough. I wonder if that was a good idea. You see, grieving feels like muddling. Muddling through life because something triggered the ache. Christmas lights, the smell of pine, a cold wind on your face, and suddenly reality crashed in and you've lost that person all over again. And we grieve not only the people we've lost, but the future we had hoped with them. You know, as a child, I pictured every Christmas surrounded by a certain circle of faces, and that dream is gone. I live in a different future now. And yes, I can be grateful for the life I have, my spouse, my sons, my grandchildren, my church family. But even the goodness of this reality doesn't erase the ache for those who are no longer here. So we say with John, are you the one? Are you the one? And the good news is that Jesus doesn't scold John for asking. He does not shame John for the uncertainty. And he doesn't say, well, of course I'm the one. What kind of a question is that? You know what he does? He says to John's disciples, so John sends disciples, are you the one? Disciples come to Jesus, are you the one? Here's what Jesus does for John's disciples. He says, come with me. And you have to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. I've got it up on the screen for your convenience here. And here's what it says. Are you the one? Then Jesus says, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he told John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor, literally, are gospelized. So in other words, Jesus didn't just tell them. He showed them. He made them witnesses. They're no longer couriers delivering verbal content between Jesus and John. Instead, they become participants. They become observers. They become eyewitnesses of God's grand redemptive plan. So Jesus' point was not just to encourage John. It was to transform John's disciples. And now that those disciples have seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears, they can't unsee it. And they can't unhear it. They now must proclaim it, bear witness, and they will continue John's mission even after John is gone. And that's why, by the way, brothers and sisters, if you go all the way over to the book of Acts, chapter 19, the apostle Paul met some of John's followers as far as Ephesus. Don't you see? Jesus answers with evidence. Well, not just words. He doesn't just claim to be the Messiah. He shows. And he turns John's question into an invitation. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I am. Trust me. And then he says this. He adds this line. Don't miss it. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Verse 6. Why did he say that? Because Jesus Christ did not come from heaven to earth to fit our script. And he will not bow to our expectations. He will not build our fantasy kingdom. He came to build his own. And will we trust him when his way doesn't match our expectations? When instead of rewriting our past, he redeems our future? That is the invitation of Advent, to trust him in the dark, to wait, to endure. So I attended high school in a school that was affiliated with the Episcopal Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And in the Episcopal Church, theirs is a tradition of not decorating the sanctuary until Christmas Eve. Now, I'm not changing the name to Windsor Road Episcopal Church. I'm not doing that, okay? I like this. Huh? I do. I like the decoration. I love it. But you see, theirs is a tradition of waiting. To believe that even when life feels broken and unfinished, Christ is coming. And then one day the ache will be gone. Not because we muddled through it, but because He is making all things new. And that's where the question arises, Lord, are you really the one? Well, because the script isn't the script I wrote. Jesus is the author. And Jesus whispers back, He says, I know, I am blessed is he who's not offended by me. Will you trust him when his way offends your expectations? Will you trust him when he doesn't storm the palace, but instead carries the cross? When he doesn't open your prison door, but instead opens blind eyes? Trust him. That's what we learn in this first question in verses 1 through 6. But then let's move to the second question, because you see, they asked Jesus a question, and now Jesus has his own question concerning John. Jesus says, what were you expecting? Did you get that? Three times. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed swaying in the wind? Somebody swaying whichever way the winds of public opinion might be? No, that wasn't John. Did you expect to see a dapperly dressed dandy? Somebody all dudeed up in designer clothing? You know, with a pony on his robe? In the dusty desert? Really? That wasn't John either. What did you go out to see? What do you expect? A prophet? Yes. That's more like it. And for the record, Jesus says, John is more than a prophet. John is not only a prophet, John is fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy of Elijah's ministry. Look at verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus says something staggering. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John. Whoa, no one? Abraham? Moses? King David? King Solomon? No one? No one, Jesus says. God chose John the Baptist to introduce Israel to the true Abraham, the true Moses, the true David, the true Solomon. John is both the end of one era and the start of a new era. John pointed to the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The point of John's life was to point to the Lamb. John belonged to the old age, the age of promise. But then Jesus says something even more staggering than that. Did you see it? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What? Yeah. That's right. Someone's listening. Yeah. In the same breath, Jesus says, John is greater than any other person who has ever been born. But then he says, but in my kingdom, the least in my kingdom is greater than John. That's us. That's us, church. John is both the end of an era and the start of a new. John belonged to the age of promise, but we belong to the age of fulfillment. We're on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So every one of you who are here today, who are in Christ today, right here, right now, Jesus considers you greater than John the Baptist. What an amazing thing. I didn't write that. Matthew wrote that. And then Luke says this. You've got to read Luke 7 along with Matthew 11 because there's just little nuances here, but here it is. Luke 7:29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Wow. So from a worldly perspective, John looked like a failure. He had no wealth, no children, no wife, no legacy. His ministry dried up as quickly as it bloomed. He prepared the road for Christ, but never saw the fruit of his ministry because he was cut down. He was imprisoned. He was executed. He was beheaded. He was beheaded at the whim of a foolish girl, her ruthless mother, and a weak king. That's how it ended with John the Baptist. No glory, no rescue. His death was senseless, yet Jesus calls him great, and he calls you greater than he whom Jesus called great. And why? Because greatness in the kingdom is not measured by success, but by faithfulness. And John faithfully prepared the way. He faithfully preached. He faithfully baptized. He faithfully decreased so that Christ would increase, even at the cost of John's life. Got to ask the question, what is our yardstick for success? Applause from people or the approval of God? Are we chasing numbers and titles and trophies, or are we clinging to faithfulness? Hear me. God has not called us to be famous. He's called us to be faithful, even when faithfulness costs everything. And that takes us to verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Verse 12 means that violent persecutors will attack God's people. It means what Jesus said in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, will have tribulation, not might have tribulation, will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, that's why we can have peace, because Jesus has overcome the world. And then Jesus asked this question, are you paying attention? Are you listening? That's verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Who is John? He is the Son's servant. He's the best man of the groom. Jesus is the groom. John's the best man. And he has been sent to prepare us for the coming of the Lamb of God. That's who he is. And now it gets personal. Who am I? Will I be blessed? Or will I take offense when his plans make me inconvenient? When his plans collide with mine. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Does that offend you? True faith is not built on what we presume Jesus should do. True faith accepts Jesus for who he is, on his terms, not ours. Even when it takes patience, even when it brings pain. Jesus is asking for the decision here. Are we paying attention to what we hear, to what we see? What will we choose? What will we choose? And then Jesus closes this section in verses 16 to 19. It's a parable. It's a parable. The parable of the playground. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. So they're there at the marketplace where people shop and meet and have community and do life. And oh, there's a park over there. Oh, look, there's a playground. There's children over there. Children are with their playmates. And one group wants to play wedding. We played the flute for you. Oh, we played the flute for you. One group says, let's just pretend. Let's have a pretend wedding. Let's dress up like a pretend bride and a pretend groom. Let's be cheerful. Let's pretend to be happy and fun. Let's pretend because we're children. That's what children do. One group wants to play wedding, but the other group, they don't want to play. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. You did not dance. We don't want to dance. Okay, well, let's play funeral then. You don't want to play wedding? Let's play funeral. Huh? We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Nah, we don't want to play funeral. We just don't, no. So one group invites, the other group refuses. They refuse. They're moody. They're cranky. They won't be pleased. Arbitrary rejection. And Jesus said, you know what? John came neither eating nor drinking. And yet you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you said, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So you're not going to be pleased. This generation gives a thumbs down to whomever God sends. John came fasting. Ah, he's a lunatic. Jesus came feasting. Ah, he's a glutton. No matter who comes, they complain. They won't be pleased. So I ask the question, what are your expectations about Christmas, about Jesus, about life? Because if your expectation is that Jesus will simply bless your plans, good luck with that. To refuse him, this is where it gets serious, to refuse him as Savior is to receive him as Avenger. So it's both a warning and a promise, and it's your call. Yeah, this is the question that echoes throughout Advent. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John asked it from a prison cell. You may be asking it from a hospital bed, a broken marriage, a pink slip, a silent phone. We've all been there. We did what we thought everything was right, and we prayed what we thought was the perfect prayer, and we followed the instructions in the manual, and yet God did something completely unexpected. The door slammed shut instead of opening. The healing came differently or not at all. Our uncertainty often stems from our mistaking our personal preference for God's divine promise. And we write this script for Jesus, and he politely refuses to audition. And why? Because the moment Jesus steps off the pages of my comfortable, predictable script is the very moment he proves that he is not my co-star. He is the sovereign Lord of glory. So trust him. When Jesus doesn't fit the script, trust him anyway. Trust him anyway. Who is Jesus? He's not the Messiah you imagined. He's not a general with an army. He's not a politician with earthly power. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who he is. Who is John? He is faithful. He is obedient. He is decreasing so that Christ will increase. And from the world's view, he's a failure. But from God's view, he is great. He is a success. And because success in the kingdom is not measured by numbers, it's measured by faithfulness. That's who John is. Who are you? Who are we? Do we have ears to hear? Will we take offense when God's plans collide with ours? Or will we trust him when the prison door doesn't open, when the healing doesn't come, when the dream dies? Will we carry
on John's ministry of pointing others to the all-powerful one. John's life forces the question, where does your life point? Not just, the question isn't what do you do, but what is the point of your life? Because your life is always pointing somewhere towards self, towards success, toward comfort, or beyond yourself to Christ. It seems that ever since the Garden of Eden, our fingers have pointed inward. We point to ourselves. Sometimes we even point upward in defiance. But God has shown us in John the Baptist's life, there's a better way. Point beyond yourself to the Son of God. John's mission was to prepare the way for Christ's first coming, the Lamb of God. Our call is to prepare for Christ's second coming, the King of Kings. He came as Lamb. He'll return as King. The Lamb who came is the Lion who will come. What's the point of your life? When the script doesn't go your way, will you trust Him anyway? Will you leverage your life, your work, your wealth, your witness, and point to Jesus? Because the significance of your life is when it stops pointing inward and starts pointing outward, upward, toward Him. I'll say it one more time. When Jesus doesn't fit the script, trust Him anyway. Amen. Heavenly Father, oh, how we like to be our own script writer. We come to You as people who often write our own scripts and expect You to play the part. Would You please forgive us for the times we've taken offense when Your plan collides? And thank You for sending Jesus, who is not the Messiah we imagined, but the glorious Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Thank You for the promise that He will return as the King of Kings. And until that day, help us live lives that point beyond ourselves to Him. Give us courage to be faithful, even when faithfulness costs us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. And as we wait for Christ's second coming, fill us with the hope that He, who is both Lamb and Lion, will be all in all. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, the Lamb who came and the Lion who will return. And the church said, amen. Thanks be to God.